Last time we saw Elijah, he was standing in Naboth's vineyard. There in Jezreel, bringing a message of judgment on Ahab and his house for their sin. Naboth, that faithful citizen of Ahab's kingdom, had been killed because Ahab wanted his vineyard. And now it's about 2 years later. And we read now of Elijah again. It's a new book, the second book of the Kings. And there are new people around him. In this next phase of Israel's history, Ahaziah is king. There's only one passage that tells us of Elijah's interaction with Ahaziah. This account. We consider it this morning under the simple theme, Elijah and Ahaziah. First, we'll see God's warnings, second, man's folly, and third, some closing lessons. Elijah and Ahaziah, God's warnings. We can ask a question of context. What's going on in the land of Israel around Elijah and who now is with him, also Elisha, together? We don't read of him here, but he's been called. We can presume he's following Elijah around. Ahab has reigned for 22 years. But in the part of the last chapter of 1 Kings that we didn't read, he has died. You know the story well in the battle. He has died. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was also, you remember, in that battle. But he had not died, even though he had dressed up as the king of Israel. He escaped with his life because God spared it. Well, after Ahab dies, what happens? Well, his son Ahaziah takes the throne, and we read that. But before we continue looking at what happens in the life of Ahaziah, let's look at the southern kingdom for just a moment. And as we do so, it'll be helpful for you as we do this to turn to the book of 2 Chronicles at chapter 19. 2 Chronicles 19. Jehu, the son of Hanani, at verse 2. He's a prophet in Judah. And he comes to Jehoshaphat, and this is what he says. Shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. This is right after the battle in which Ahab dies. Jehoshaphat's gone up to help Ahab. And the Lord now says, as it were, to Jehoshaphat, how dare you go to battle in cooperation with wicked King Ahab? God is warning Jehoshaphat. And how does Jehoshaphat respond? Well, as you read further in that chapter, we find that Jehoshaphat listens. He reforms the land. You can read that about that in the rest of 2 Chronicles 19. But now notice, Ahaziah would have heard about that reform. Have you heard how much change has taken place in Judah? How the worship of God is completely renovated, reinstated, and being promoted? The worship of Jehovah? And in that way, this was an implicit warning to Ahaziah too. He should have picked up on this, but he doesn't change. But then in the next chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we didn't have time to read it, but there is an amazing military moment in Judah's history. And to put some context to that, we go back to 2 Kings 1 verse 1, the very first verse in the chapter we're studying today. There we're told something. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And at first we might wonder, what in the world is this little verse doing here? It seems to have nothing to do with the sickness of Ahaziah and the captains of 50s with their 50s that we read about. It seems to be a random historical fact just parked as the very first verse in this new book. But it's not random. For one, it's another warning against Ahaziah that during his time, right after Ahab dies, Moab rebels. It's a warning. God isn't blessing you. The consolidated might from generations before you is disintegrating because of your country's sin. The warning. But notice from 2 Chronicles chapter 20 what Moab proceeds to do. They not only rebel from Israel, they break the yoke of tribute, they also join with the nation of the Ammonites and attack Judah. This is Jehoshaphat's country. Now you can imagine Ahaziah must have been furious. We know from our passage this morning that he was a furious man. He got very mad at Elijah. Can imagine him. How dare they revolt? My father had them under tribute. But at the very same time, we read in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3, that Jehoshaphat feared. He's afraid. But what happens? Judah is not crushed because God miraculously intervenes. He protects David's house, he protects David's covenant, and he turns the enemy armies of Moab and Ammon against each other, and the only thing Judah has to do is show up to collect the spoil. How happy they were. And then we read in verse 29 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, these words, "And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel." You know what? Ahaziah heard it too. Samaria was only 70 kilometers from the battle zone. And all the powerful things that God had done, Ahaziah heard. And not only because it was regional news, but because not long after we find Jehoshaphat and Ahaziah teaming up. It seems that this battle in which Jehoshaphat defeated the Moabites, by God's grace, those Moabites who had rebelled against Israel, this battle brought Ahaziah and Jehoshaphat together. You can imagine them saying, him saying to Jehoshaphat, "Hey, you defeated Moab. Great work. Wonderful." And Jehoshaphat, forgetting the warning of Jehu, the son of Hanani, must have responded something like, "Hey, thanks. Hey, I have an idea. I was going to build some ships and send them off for gold. Will you help me?" And just as Jehoshaphat had done with Ahab, the father, so now he does with Ahaziah, the son. They team up. This time not to go to war, but to build a fleet of ships together. You read about that in the section just before we started reading in 1 Kings 22. Verse 48, Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold. In 2 Chronicles, we find that he does that with Ahaziah. Verse 36 of 2 Chronicles 20. He joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. The idea is, they're going to get gold from Ophir. Where's Ophir? It's India, northwest India. And so the ships would sail down the Red Sea. They would follow the coast of Saudi Arabia along what we call Yemen and Oman, cross the Gulf of Oman, sail along the coast of what today is Pakistan, and end up in northwest India. There was gold, and that's where Solomon's ships had gone before, to get gold. This is the project. And so they bring wood and they bring shipbuilders to Ezion Geber, the most southern point of Israel. If you look on a map, it's the port that's at the end of one of the two fingers at the top of the Red Sea, the one closest to the east. Today, that town is called Eilat. And there they begin to build ships in dry dock. But God again warns Jehoshaphat. And the ships were broken up in port. Most likely a huge storm destroyed everything, and the news comes in. All the ships are splintered like matchsticks. The port is a disaster zone. It'll take weeks to clean up. And Jehoshaphat is pricked in his heart. He doesn't get mad. It's amazing. He realizes God has warned me before not to join with wicked men, but I forgot. And now he's warning me again. And then we read in the chapter that we read, verse 49, 1 Kings 22, that Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said unto Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with thy servants in the ships." He wants to try again. He wants to start over. But this time, Jehoshaphat would not. He heeds God's warning. Because, as we read, Ahaziah, his neighbor to the north, was a wicked man. And he realizes he was wrong, because Ahaziah, the testimony of Ahaziah that we read, is that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother. It's just like Ahab, just like Jezebel, who, by the way, was still alive. Ahaziah had so many displays of God's warnings for himself in the southern kingdom, but he doesn't heed. Moab rebels. He doesn't hear the voice of God. The Lord delivers Jehoshaphat. He doesn't repent. The ships are broken up. He wants to try again. And all of this, congregations, happens in the space of about a year and a half. And then one day Ahaziah is warned again by God. He has a fall, and he falls out of a window. We read it's his inner chamber, his upper chamber, his bedroom. They didn't have glass in those days. They had lattice work, and he somehow fell through it, whether outside or to an inner courtyard, we don't know. But he's very sick, possibly fatally so. Was there an infection? Was he bleeding profusely? We don't know. Now what? What will happen to me, he thinks. And does his mind in his sickness turn to the God of his forefathers and the God of his colleague and neighboring King Jehoshaphat? No. He tells his servants to go to Ekron. That takes us to our second point, man's folly. First we see Ahaziah's folly. Where was Ekron? Ekron was in the land of the Philistines, what today we call Gaza. Ekron was a pagan city, a place where there was a temple to a false god that men called Beelzebub, literally, Lord of the Flies. Then he says, go, ask this god, will I recover of this injury? You see, congregation, so deeply entrenched in Baal worship is this child of Ahab and Jezebel that he refuses to turn to God in this great physical need. But he insists in his folly to consult an idol dedicated to flies. Parents, what we pour into our children in their upbringing has a profound influence for their entire lives. And I speak as a parent. How many shortcomings we have, but let's be reminded. And let's pray that God would give us wisdom and love and discretion and discernment to avoid evil and to promote good. And how often doesn't that come first and foremost in your example? And to humbly pray for our children. But on the flip side, notice here, Ahaziah's parents aren't blamed. He is. God holds him and all of us responsible for all our actions and our sins. And for some of us, it's very easy to blame our circumstances for our sins. It's the way I am. I can't help it. This is how I was raised. In other words, it's my parents' fault. Sound familiar? Remember our first parents, Adam and Eve? They'd sinned. What does Adam say? He says, "The woman whom thou gavest me said unto me, take and eat." What does Eve say? "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." But God didn't excuse Adam and Eve, and he doesn't excuse you and me, even though others may have influenced you in a wrong way. We're still responsible for our own sin. And so don't excuse it away or blame it on others. The Lord wants you and me to confess it, to own our sin, to acknowledge it, and to forsake it, and to seek forgiveness for it in His appointed substitute, the Lord Jesus. Well, there go the messengers. They're on their way to Ekron. And they don't get very far, and a man meets them. His name is Elijah, the man we've been studying about. The Lord has told him all about this message for Beelzebub, and he meets the men, and he says, "Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of the God of Ekron, Beelzebub? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you go back and you tell your king, he's not coming out of that bed on which he's laying, but he's going to die." And then Elijah turns around and he leaves, just like he'd done with Ahab. There's a short, incisive message of judgment against sin. And we might say, what's going on here? Is the Lord so strict? Is the Lord so indifferent to the plight of a man? Here's a suffering man. What a message to give him. Isn't God being a bit extreme here? No, he's not. You know who's being extreme? Ahaziah. He completely rejects and ignores God in spite of all what God had done and shown in his lifetime. Don't forget, Ahaziah was growing up in the home of Ahab and Jezebel when many of the stories we read about took place. To think that he would have been, as a younger man, a younger boy, peering over the wall of Jezreel into Naboth's vineyard and living through the whole wicked history. It speaks not of God being extreme, but of man and his folly. We should also note this. While this message from God is dark, it's not God's preferred message, congregation. What does the Lord tell us about himself elsewhere in the Bible? He says, "I have no desire in the death of the wicked." The Lord doesn't delight in sending messages like this. He doesn't say, like so often we can do, "Finally, I've pinned them. I can pin him on this." No, the Lord does. The Lord can pin us all. He's so gracious, so long-suffering. But Ahaziah is so wicked and so stubborn and so rebellious and so flagrantly atheistic that God's patience has run out and he judges him. What do you think would have happened if Ahaziah had asked God for mercy on his deathbed? I know what would have happened. He would have received mercy because God delights in mercy. But he doesn't ask for mercy. He goes to Ekron, to Beelzebub, and the question is asked, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you do that? It's a rhetorical question. And the answer is, it is. It is because you don't think there is a God in Israel. Because you've decided in your folly, Ahaziah, that God isn't real. But he is real, and here's the proof. He says to you, you will die. And so the messengers come back, and he's like, well, what are you doing here? Why did you come back so soon? Why didn't you go to Ekron? And they tell him the story that a man came to meet them, and this is what he said. Notice what the king asks. He doesn't ask for a name. He doesn't ask where they met him. He only asks, what did he look like? It's really telling. What did this man look like? Because he already suspects who it was. And the man, they say to him, well, he didn't give us his name, but he was a hairy man, and he was wearing this very unique, identifiable leather belt around his waist. And the king betrays that he already knew, and he says, it's Elijah the Tishbite. His mind must have been flooded with memories. Such a presence Elijah the Tishbite had in his home during that time when his father Ahab spent 3.5 years looking for this prophet who was evading capture during the time of the terrible famine. He thinks back to how his mother had raged about this man, how his father had trembled about him. And he remembers how when Elijah speaks, things happen. And that's also why the king here doesn't blow Elijah's message off and say, oh, whatever, he's just saying stuff. He takes it very seriously. He gets really angry. He gets so mad. He's angry at the truth that not he, but someone else controls his life. He's angry that when this prophet speaks, he's right, and he's angry that he's spoken. You see, the rebellion and the resistance in his heart, that's the great trouble for every willful sinner. He wants God out of his life. God who controls, God who always seems to cross his path negatively. And what's the message in that? Also for you. If you're here this morning and you're like, why is God always seeming to come at odds with me? He's crossing my plans. He's tripping up me up in my way. Is it because you're against God? What's the message? The message is turn to God. Acknowledge God. Listen to God. Don't be like Ahaziah, who's livid that God would dare to intervene, and who resists, who demonstrates man's folly. From his bed of sickness in his state of weakness, he commands a captain with 50 soldiers to go arrest Elijah. And then we come in the next part of our second point to see the first captain's folly. He gets to the bottom of the hill where Elijah is on top of the hill, and he says, thou man of God, the king hath said, come down. It's an interesting introduction, interesting title. Did the officer believe that Elijah was a man of God? Well, if he did, it begs the question, why would he dare arrest him? So I don't think he did. I think he was mocking. I think he thought he was the one in charge, and here am I with my strong and powerful 50 men, and I'll call this lone prophet down, and he'll listen to me. Look at this force I've got behind me. He doesn't believe a word of this whole thing about him being a man of God. And he shows he's just as foolish and proud and indignant as his master, shows that he's the enemy not only of Elijah, but of God. And then what follows is an astounding event. Elijah simply responds, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 soldiers." And that's exactly what happens. Just like at Carmel, the fire fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50. The verb consumed is the exact same verb used of what happened to the altar and the bullock and the water and the stones of that altar. All 51 men are consumed, presumably vaporized. It shows us the folly of attacking God and his people. God says of his people this, "They are the apple of my eye, and he will defend them." God says elsewhere, "He will not be mocked." He's jealous of his honor. This captain was the opposite. Foolishly assaulting God and his servant. It's so important to see this episode not as a duel between two mere men, Elijah and the captain. That was the mistake the disciples made. Remember James and John? They're heading down from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they come through Samaria. And the Lord sends some of his disciples ahead to make preparations for staying the night in one of the towns of the Samaritans, a village. And they get there, and the Samaritans, they kind of sniff it out, and they say, "Oh, you're going to Jerusalem, you're Jews. No, not interested. We're not going to help you. We're not going to keep you here tonight." And James and John are livid. Remember, they're called the sons of thunder. Very angry. And they say to the Lord, "Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven to consume them as Elijah did?" What does the Lord say? He says, "No. You know not what spirit ye are of." The situation with Elijah was completely different than this. Here, it's about these Samaritans doing things, refusing entry, according to the culture in which they lived. This captain was provoking the Lord God of Israel directly by mocking one of his servants. We get a little repeat of this same principle when 42 children are mocking Elisha and two bears come out of the woods and tear them. Same principle. This was about God's honor, not about Elijah taking revenge against his fellow man. God sent the fire, and that showed that the God of Israel and not the king of Israel must be honored. You remember Herod? He gave a speech, and the people said, "It is the voice not of a man, but of a God." And Herod, he took all that honor and glory, and God smote him. God will be honored. This captain does the opposite. Well, amazingly, the second captain makes the same mistake. We see his folly too here. Word gets back to the palace that all those 51 people that the king sent out have been killed. But notice Ahaziah doesn't stop and say, let me regroup. No, he says, "Send 50 more with their captain." And this captain, he stands at the bottom of the hill, and he's even bolder. He says, as it were, "Make it snappy. The king said, come down quickly. Obey me at once." And again Elijah says the same words, and again the same thing happens. And the lesson for us is that if you commit the sins the same sins of those who have gone before you. You can expect the same punishment as those who've gone before you. Isn't it true? World history is cyclical. Nations rise, they're blessed by God, they corrupt inside, their morals fail, and they're judged by God. We could trace it through many different civilizations, and we're witnessing it in our own. How true this is for nations, also our own. God visits the sins of nations, you know. The reality is that Canada and America are in a perilous state. We don't like to hear this. This is where we live. God has blessed us so richly, and He still has His people here. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. There weren't even 10 righteous in that city. But that doesn't take away the truth that we are heading in the wrong direction. Let us pray. Let us pray as the people of God for the glory of God in our country too. That He would spare, that He would send revival. But let us not be naive as to think that God will not judge our generation. That judgment can take the form of foreign nations invading and destroying. We see that many times in history. But we also see the judgment of God and when He leaves a nation to its own devices. And they self-extinguish like a shooting star. It's also true personally, congregation. We know that God visits sin. We see the judgments of God on those who have been punished, whose lives have been ruined, cut off. There are people, Paul says, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but of pleasure in them that do them. Let us hate sin. Let us not walk in the ways of sin. If you're here this morning and it describes you that you have pleasure not only in sin, but in them that commit sin. Pleasure in going the way contrary to God's law. Beware. Because God judges sin. If that describes you, your calling this morning through this gospel proclamation is to repent, to cease and desist, to turn from your evil way to God. In Jesus Christ. He calls you to be wise. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Do not go in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass by it, flee from it. Lest you be another example of what God does to man in his folly. And we come to our third point, a few more lessons from this passage. A third captain is sent. What a difference. Verse 13 to verse 14. Listen to this man. He doesn't stay at the bottom of the hill. He climbs the hill. And he gets to the top of the hill without saying a word. And he falls down before Elijah on his knees. And he besought him and said unto him, O man of God, genuine words this time. He believes it. I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Notice he doesn't even say they're my servants, my soldiers. He says we're all yours. But show mercy. Show mercy. This captain doesn't display the folly of the other two and of the king. He recognizes what will happen to him if he tries the same thing. And so instead of ordering and demanding, he humbles himself as an unworthy one before this God. And he pleads, And then we read that the angel of the Lord encourages Elijah to go with him. Don't be afraid. But what a lesson this man is. The great lesson here is that humility and contrition and confession moves the heart of God. He'd come to do exactly the same thing as the other two. His mission was actually the same, to bring Elijah to the king. There's nothing different about the mission and about the men, only in the heart, in his attitude. That shows us here that God will have mercy on. He will hear the cries of those that call upon him in truth. He says in Isaiah 66, "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word." Psalm 138, verse 6, "Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off." It's a valuable lesson this man teaches us. We don't know if he was converted. Perhaps he was one of the 7,000 in Israel. We simply don't know, but he shows us how to win the ear of God, congregation. Never by proud demands, but by humble pleading. We find this principle embedded in all the scriptures. Proverbs 22, verse 4, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." James chapter 4, verse 6, and Peter quotes the same thing, "God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble." Let us learn that for ourselves. What do we deserve? As sinners, we deserve nothing. We deserve the judgment of God. But there is a way opened to the throne of God by Jesus Christ. By him, through him, we may come to the very throne of God from where judgment proceeds. And that throne is turned into a mercy seat. If we come humbly, confessing we are unworthy sinners and pleading for mercy for Jesus' sake, then we'll receive mercy. That's the biblical promise. It's wonderful. Another valuable lesson. God can use sickness for good. The opposite of what we see here, but think of many people who have lived their lives, never given a thought to God. They never even consider him. Until God lays them on a sick bed, and they have time to think, and they begin to have serious thoughts about God and about their own souls. How often God hasn't used that. That's why we sang 329, that beautiful psalm where it talks about the blessings, the benefits of sickness. "Affliction has been for my profit, that I to thy statutes might hold." Have you ever experienced that? You're on a sick bed. You're down. You feel your frailty. You feel how tenuous your life is. And it, God turns it into a blessing because it draws you closer to him. But Ahaziah couldn't say that. He rebelled and he resisted and he re-kicked. He kicked. May God keep us from that, and may God bless our afflictions to us. Use them to awaken and humble us and draw us to himself. Another lesson, the failure of Ahaziah to prepare himself. He received a message from God saying, "You will die." Yet he doesn't prepare himself. We might look at him and say, "How foolish." But what's the lesson for us in this congregation? Are we actually any different? Our place before God? Has Ahaziah received a message from God that he was going to die, but he didn't prepare himself? You know you're going to die. You may be, humanly speaking, more than halfway through your life. Some of you less, some of you more. You receive a message from God. Not once, not twice. Every Sunday, twice. Every week, many times, as you open the Bible, God is speaking to you. You know you're going to die. You're getting messages from God, but you don't prepare yourself. Just like Ahaziah. You may yet have your life stretched out before you if you're younger. But what is our life? It's even a vapor. It's gone so quickly. Do you prepare yourself? You prepare yourself for many things in this life. You make preparations. But what about this? My dear friend, if you don't prepare to meet God, do you know how serious that is? To stand before Him who made you, who gave you every blessing, unprepared? He will hold you accountable for all your sins against Him. He won't then say, well, you had this upbringing and that terrible influence and those handicaps in your life, so, you know, we'll just get rid of the whole thing and throw the case out. No, you'll be held accountable for your sins. And then what happened to those two captains of 50s will not bypass you. And you will also not escape because you neglected so great salvation. You'll be cast into everlasting fire, prepared, it says, for the devil and his angels, into an endless and a timeless and a loveless and a hopeless existence in hell. That's what the Bible tells us will happen to us if we do not prepare to meet Him. It's a warning for us, God's warning. Will you respond with man's folly? Or will you learn the lesson and seek Him? What a difference between these two men, Elijah and Ahaziah. Elijah's name means the Lord is my God, you remember. Ahaziah's name means the Lord has grasped or held. Both had a beautiful name. One didn't believe it. What about you? Is Jehovah your God? Is He the one who holds you fast in mercy? He will if you seek Him, you know, for Christ's sake. Because Christ underwent the wrath of God and the sufferings of hell, not because He did anything wrong, but for those who did everything wrong, to spare them that and to bring them to God and to give them everlasting life and to save them forever. You say, what's the catch? There's no catch. It's free. He's done it freely. And so the way to prepare to meet God is to seek this one who gives all things freely for you, for body and soul, for time and eternity. He will be Elijah's God for you. He will be your covenant God. Seek Him and live. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, teach us to fear Thy name. We would pray with the psalmist, give me the single eye, Thy name to glorify. O Thou, my God Most High, for Thou art love. Yes, Lord, even in a passage as we read this morning, with this fire falling down and thy judgments pronounced and demonstrated, it remains true that thou art love. We can hold these two things side by side. The explanation for how a loving God could do this lies in the fact that thou art just and we are sinners, and that we need to align our lives unto thee and seek thy love and thy mercy in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray, do what we cannot do even this morning, and take thy word home to all our hearts and bless it. Be with us on our homeward way. Keep us through this day. Bless the classes after this service. And forgive every sin. For Jesus' sake.